So we're going to read this evening from Psalm 36. Psalm 36. This says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. You know, I sometimes think that we fail dreadfully as the people of God to recognize the blessings of God that he gives us. We seem to pass over things almost nonchalantly without any real thought about them that are good and helpful and gracious to us. And we forget to give God thanks. You know, if we truly understood what it was to be a sinner in the presence of the Holy God, we would realize that God could just blot us out immediately and never give a second thought to the matter. Such is the awfulness of sin. Such is God's abhorrence of sin, that his righteousness demands destruction and obliteration. And yet he doesn't do it. For his loving kindness's sake, for his grace and his mercy, he yet restrains that hand of judgment from against us. And that's a blessing. That's a blessing. And I wonder if, as we get up every morning and realize that we've been given another day on the face of this world, whether we realize the extent and the nature of the blessings of God to us. I want to think about two blessings that the Lord gives to us this evening as we gather together. The Lord Jesus Christ blesses us heartily whenever he gives us these two things. He blesses us when he gives the believer a glimpse of himself. That is, when he allows us to have a glimpse of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ blesses us when he gives us the opportunity to have a glimpse of ourself. If we see God in any way, if God reveals himself to us, that is a blessing and a privilege. And if we truly see ourselves, that too is a blessing and a privilege. He gives us a blessing every time we get a glimpse of ourselves. And I believe that it's these two insights that David has in mind when he writes this Psalm 36. The idea of both glimpsing God and also glimpsing ourselves. And in the opening verses of Psalm 36, David is speaking about those insights, those glimpses. And the first one he is thinking about is seeing himself. So it's my hope this evening that as we come to spend a little bit of time just thinking about this Psalm 36, that the Lord will give us a blessing from it as we catch a glimpse of him and perhaps catch a glimpse of ourselves as well. Back in Montana, where I'm living at the moment, we have one benefit that I have appreciated greatly since moving to the state, and that is that they have great big empty roads. And we get to drive down these big empty roads with hardly another vehicle on them, and we can just enjoy the scenery and enjoy the drive. And I was listening to a music recording the other day as we were driving down this road, and it was from a lady. I think she's maybe a country western singer or something like that from a few years ago. Her name is Nancy Griffiths, and I was listening to her one of her songs, and she said in that song, she said, "No one ever knows the heart of anyone else." It's a sad love song. She said, "No one ever knows the heart of anyone else." Well, she's half right. She's half right. The Bible tells us that we don't even know our own hearts. So we don't know anyone else's heart, but we don't know our own hearts either. The Bible says that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. And here, another singer, although this time it's the inspired singer, it is David. He is telling us in these first few verses of Psalm 36 something about the nature of a man's heart and a woman's heart. And I feel sure that some of us will be able to relate to this description that he gives here. He says, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes." I want to ask you a question. Do you know anything in your life about a battle in your own soul? Do you know anything about a conflict that goes on in your own soul? A warring that exists between the flesh and the spirit. In truth, only a believer knows about that war. Because an unbeliever is dominated by the flesh. But when God comes and illuminates a sinner's heart, when God comes and breathes life into a dead soul, when God comes with quickening power and the Holy Ghost regenerates and revives an individual and makes that individual one of Christ's little ones, one of Christ's people, and shows them the Lord Jesus Christ and comes and enters into their heart and life, that isn't the beginning of a life of ease and blessing and happiness. On the contrary, it's the beginning of a life of trial and difficulty and spiritual warfare. a conflict which goes on in the soul of a believer. And I'm not just talking about natural things, like someone who knows that they've got something to do, a job to do, a challenge that has to be undertaken, and they keep putting it off, and they put it off, and they sort of have a fight within themselves because they know they've got this job to do, but they're too lazy to get it done. I'm not talking about that kind of conflict that goes on in the minds of people all the time. A sort of procrastination. I'll do it next week. I'll do it next month. Oh, there's time yet. I can get to it. And we say we're having a fight with ourselves because we know that we've got this job to do. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about something spiritual. Something that goes on in the soul, whereby we are aware that we want to honour God. We have a desire to honour God, a desire to live for God, to serve God, to worship God. And yet we feel as if we are dragging around great weights. We're pulling a ball and chain behind us. That there's something of the weight and the trouble of this world which we just can't relinquish. We just can't let it go. And it holds us back like a bird whose wings has been clipped. We have a desire to fly, but we can't get off the ground. And there's a battle goes on in our hearts, in our souls. This is a deep battle. It's a struggle between a desire to please and to honour God and to serve Him and the reality that we find in this world, whereby we're so sluggish and dull and slow, and we feel as if we're wading through syrup. We can't get moving at all. And that's not unique to you if you feel that experience. Indeed, that experience, I suggest to you, is the experience of every true born-again believer. Because they are contending in their spirit with something that is almost as powerful as that work of God in their life. And that is the efforts of the natural man. That natural man that sat upon the throne of their life for so many years and has been deposed by the Holy Spirit, yet rises up again and seeks to reclaim that throne, that place, that position of preeminence. And so there is a bitter conflict takes place in the heart of an individual, a warring between the spirit and the flesh. Paul knew about that. He speaks in Romans chapter 7 of the things that he wanted to do. He says, "For that which I do, I allow not." That is, the things that I don't want to do, that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. So Paul recognized in his life, even the apostle, even a man of his experience, his depth, his wisdom, his spiritual knowledge, he was aware that in his life there was this contest, this battle. The things that he didn't want to do, the things that he didn't allow, those were the very things he did. And the things that he wanted to do, the very things that he found himself unable and incapable of doing. And there is this disconnect. There is this conflicting principle between an old man who yet is alive and vigorous and seeking preeminence again, and the new man of grace that has been implanted in the believer by God the Holy Spirit. That which Peter calls the hidden man of the heart. And Paul again says in the same context, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, in this body, in this mind, these feelings that I have, these motivations, these passions that are part of my identity, part of my character, part of my personality, the person that I am, this fleshy body that I exist in, it rails against and rivals the spirit that has been recreated, born again, quickened in my soul. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." That's a believer talking. That's a Christian of standing, a man of experience, and yet that is the reality of what he experiences. And David knew about it too. That's what he's talking about in these opening verses. He's a spiritual man, and he knew enough about his own heart. He knew enough about his own heart to realize that it was deceptive, to realize that it was treacherous, to realize that it was duplicitous. He knew, as a spiritual man, that he couldn't trust himself. He knew that in his own nature, in his flesh, there is no fear of God before his eyes. This is the way in which the devil enters in to attack a believer. This is the way in which Satan seeks opportunity to draw us away from God, draw us away from contemplating the things of God. And David is speaking about this, and he says in these opening verses, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes." He is speaking as the new man, speaking of the old man, and he is saying, this wicked old man has no fear of God before his eyes. He acts as if God doesn't exist. He acts as if he doesn't have to own and recognize the glory of God. This old man lives without any fear or concern of God. And it grieves the new man. It grieves that spiritual man. And he goes on in verse 2 to say, "For he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful." What does it mean to flatter yourself in your own eyes? It means that we hide the true nature of our sin. It means that we go to extraordinary lengths to pretend that we are something that we are not. It means that we don't hate our sin. We love it. We cherish it. We feed it. We water it. We keep it alive. It means that we ignore the effects of our sin. And we live in a state of self-deception. We deceive ourselves. And that's what the old man does constantly. He is going around saying, it's not that serious. It's not that bad. It's okay. You don't need to be a super saint. You don't need to be an amazing person. You just get on with your life. You just do it the way that you're trying to do it. And the natural man doesn't see a problem. He's not so bad. He's quite acceptable. But that's not the state of the believer. He knows that this isn't right. And there's a war goes on in his breast. There is a challenge that is faced. He feels the hurt of the weight of this natural man. And that's why it is a blessing when the Lord gives us a glimpse of ourselves and our true nature. The flesh is not going to do good. It is set to do evil. He goes on in verse 3 to say, "The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way." He's content to travel on in that way. And he's content to let things be exactly as they are. But the new man isn't content at that. The new man says no. The new man says that's not God honouring. That's not the way that I should live. And he knows that war. And he feels that hurt. The flesh isn't for changing. And the spirit won't relinquish that knowledge of God that has been given. I think the psalmist's approach here, in the way in which he sets out this dilemma, this contrast, this conflict that he has in his own soul, is very interesting in the way in which he immediately asks the question, what do I do about that? How do I, as a believer, how do I, as a young believer, come to terms with the dichotomy, the contrast, the ambiguity that there is in my life? That I feel as if I want to honour the Lord and yet I feel so stuck in this situation. These problems that beset me. How do I deal with this fleshy conflict? Well, what often happens when we get into religion is that we see that there's a problem. And we think to ourselves, I'm going to have to deal with this problem. I'm going to have to sort and solve this issue. And we think to ourselves that the way to do that is to bring to bear the law of God. Bring the law into the equation. Bring the works of our flesh under the power of the law. And if we do that, if we're able to suppress the flesh, if we're able to undermine the flesh, if we're able to constrain the flesh, maybe wrap it up in some Bible readings or put it down by some attendance at religious services or in some way try to live a better life, then we'll be able to suppress this old man and feel better and more comfortable in the new man. And so we subdue the old man. And that's what the law is used to do in a believer's life. We try to whip the old man into shape. We try to beat him down. We try to win that war against him by calling on the help and the forces of our own abilities. We want to alter his behavior. And all it does is plays into the trap of self-deceit. We think that we're better than we are. And we succumb to self-righteousness. That, my friends, is the recipe for a constant inward battle that will never be eased. We have to do what the psalmist directs us to do in this psalm. And I love the way in which he moves from verse 4 to verse 5. Having recognized the power of the old man in his life, what does he do? Does he say, I'm going to have to put that old man down? I'm going to have to fight harder against that old man? No, it's not what he does at all. In verse 6, he moves, or verse 5, he moves straight in to think about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says here in verse 5, Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. The psalmist turns his eyes away from himself, from his weaknesses, and he turns his eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks to the character of Christ. He looks to the attributes of Christ. He looks to the blessings of Christ. He looks to the work of Christ. He looks to the words of Christ. And from that look, from that gaze, he finds his comfort and his joy and his peace. What I want to do is just look at a few of these things that he highlights in these middle verses of the psalm this evening and show us if the Lord will enable some of these principles from Christ that will help us in this daily battle that the believer experiences. The first one that he quotes is mercy in verse 5. And he says, "Thy mercy is in the heavens." That mercy has to be the first thing that a believer leans upon when he is hurting in the battle of his soul. That's the first thing that we go to. Because our hurt as believers is because of our sin. That's what makes us grieve. That's what causes us to be so disheartened and discouraged and discomforted in this life. Because we realize that this body of sin is not something that we can relinquish. And we have to have the mercy of God. We have to have that mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ. And David describes it as mercy that comes from the heavens. The mercy of God is in the heavens. And I see that as being a reference to the fact that the seat of God is in heaven. So that's where God is. And it is God alone who can give mercy. It is God alone who can speak to our hearts with those words of mercy which will comfort and help us. Scripture talks about the sure mercies of David. And that means that David tasted the mercies of God. He knew what those mercies were. These were mercies which came from on high. No man could give him these mercies. No man could say, "It doesn't matter, David, it's okay, you're doing all right, you're playing well, you're getting the job done." He knew in his own soul that this wasn't right. He knew that battle. And therefore, to find the help that he needed, he had to go to the Lord. And that's what David does here. There is mercy with the Lord. There is promised help from on high. And Isaiah 53 speaks about this as well. Isaiah 55 and verse 3. It says there, "Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." The everlasting covenant of God is the demonstration of the mercy of God to a poor sinner. The second thing that David speaks about is God's faithfulness. "Thy faithfulness," he says in verse 5, "reacheth unto the clouds." How high is that? I don't exactly know how high we were flying yesterday when we came up from Seattle, but it was pretty high. It was pretty high. And we were going through the clouds. The clouds can be high. I know they can be low, but they can be pretty high as well. So how high is it? How high are the clouds? Well, I'll tell you how high they are. They're high enough to overcome our troubles. No matter what our troubles might be. Troubles often seem to overwhelm us. And I don't know what they might be. Maybe it's the relationships that we have. Maybe it's the job that we have. Maybe it's the finances or our health or any number of things that go on around our life. And the old man, the flesh, he is the one that rises on those occasions, uses and employs those occasions, those situations, in order to again assault and assail the new man. The world, the devil, the earth, the circumstances of our life. This verse tells us that God's faithfulness is always higher than our problems. God's faithfulness and God's promises will always be there. These mere trials, they will bend and they will buckle under the faithfulness of God, the promised blessings of God to his people. The mercy that God has promised, with the certainty that it will be so, speaks of a faithfulness that ascends to the clouds. The Lord is there to help us as we go to him. Numbers 23 verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? The mercy of God and the faithfulness of God is that to which the believer turns. The third thing he mentions here is righteousness. He says, thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Now, I know that here in Alaska, you know something about great mountains. And you've got your mountain ranges to the left and to the right. And mighty they are. Mountains speak of strength. They speak of durability. They speak of security. They speak of refreshment. Cool places in a dry land. And the Lord's righteousness stands like the mountains for endurance and power. These are the mountains which rise up and displace the unrighteousness of the natural man, which break into the heart of the natural man. And God sees us as a people bestowed with his righteousness. And he makes us righteous with himself. Romans chapter 4 verse 6 says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. These are the things that we are to look to. When we feel that battle in our souls, when we feel that weight of the old man, when the flesh seems to drag us down, we look to the righteousness of God. We look to his gifts of blessing. We look to his faithfulness and his mercy. The fourth thing that he points out here is the judgments. In verse 6, he says, the judgments, thy judgments are a great deep, O Lord. Thou preservest man and beast. The judgments of God are the providences of God. The judgments of God are the ways of God. And sometimes we have that trial in our lives, that problem in our lives, where we see that things going on around about us seem to be just too much for us to handle. And it seems as if the ways in which the Lord is leading us is ways that is not going to let us enjoy life as we ought to enjoy it. And we have these difficulties, we have these trials, and we think to ourselves, why is the Lord taking me through this path? Why is the Lord taking me along this road? Why is my life like this? Why is this circumstances as such? And the judgments of the Lord are deep, like an ocean. He takes us into areas of our life, experiences of our life, which are too much for us, which overwhelm us, overcome us. And we think to ourselves, I can't go on. We wonder why things happen as they do. The man of the world would think that these things were random and unconnected. But the believer sees beyond that. He knows that God is in control. And he knows that the people of God learn from their Savior's deep judgments how to trust him better, how to lean upon him more. And they learn that the Savior's ways are right and good. Psalm 19 verse 9 says, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous. The judgments of the Lord are his providences in life. The things that happen to us, they apparently abstract and inconsequential random events that affect and afflict us in our lives. These are the judgments of God. But they are just and they are true. They are helpful. They are good. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Teach me in all of these circumstances how it is that I have to find thee in the midst of my trials. The believer seeks the wisdom of the ways of the Lord's judgments in his life. He sees his trials, he sees his difficulties, he sees his problems, and he sees them as a way in which he can go closer to the Lord. And for that, they are designed. Therein, we are preserved. Therein, we are sustained. Therein, we are helped. And the Lord upholds his people in the midst of their tribulations. Why does one suffer and another does not? Why does one work and another does not? Why is one's health poor and another is not? It's an ocean. It's an ocean of depth, these circumstances of life. And I can't look at your circumstances of life and give you a word that will help you or benefit you, but the Lord can. And it's for that reason that he brings these profound, deep judgments upon us, that we might turn to him in our moments of need. The fifth one that he points out here is loving kindness. Look at verse 7. He says, "How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God." He has spoken about the mercy of God, the faithfulness of God. He has spoken about the righteousness of God, the judgments of God, and now he speaks about the loving kindness of God. You know, when we know that someone loves us, when we've proved that person's love, then we can deal with the small issues of life around about us. And when we understand that the love of the Lord is excellent, then we see that it excels everything else. It stands above everything else. The world speaks about love. It speaks about love highly. It lifts up love. It says all you need is love. But the love of God is a love that is excellent. And the love that the world talks about and sings about pales into insignificance in the light of the love of God, which is everlasting for his people. Jeremiah 31 verse 3 says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Do you know the battle of the flesh against the spirit in your soul? Do you know the challenge and the conflict of getting through this world as a believer? Look to the mercy of God. Think on the mercy of God. Remind yourself of the faithfulness of God. See him as the one who is righteous and from whom all your righteousness is derived. See that in the judgments of providence, God has a means and a way and a pattern of bringing you closer to himself. See these things with the eye of faith and understand them all under the context of that loving kindness which was forged in eternity for your soul and will never let you go. Paul speaks of these great truths and he says these are the things which are to uphold us and sustain us and maintain us in our Christian walk and in our life. He speaks of love. Look at Romans chapter 8 with me for a moment. Just turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. This is the love of which the apostle speaks in verse 35. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Romans 8:35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Shall not these things, these promises, these gifts of grace and God's goodness to his people encourage us in this battle, in this fight, in this war? Shall not these things uphold us and strengthen our spirit? I love the way that the psalmist ends this psalm. He gives us five statements here, right at the end. In verse 7, he speaks about our confidence, because he says, therefore, because of that loving kindness, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. That's those who are believers in Christ. Those who know the Lord Jesus, they put their trust under the shadow of the wings of our Saviour. You remember the picture of the mother hen that looks after her young, covers them up in the face of the enemy. Maybe it's a bird of prey or something that is coming to jeopardize her chicks. What does she do? She covers them with her wings, and there they remain safe. And so it is with the people of God. We put our trust under the wings of our Saviour. He goes on in verse 8, and they shall be abundantly satisfied. We're looking for satisfaction in this life. Some of you young people, you're looking for satisfaction in this life. I understand that. But you won't find satisfaction in this life as a believer. You might find satisfaction, if you're lucky, in love, in marriage, in your job, in your career, in popularity, in celebrity. Maybe if you're lucky, you'll find some degree of satisfaction, but not the believer. The believer has been changed. The believer has been altered. And he knows that this flesh, this world, is always going to be a battle and always going to be a challenge. His satisfaction comes from somewhere else. It comes from Christ. It comes from God. It comes from that which he has been given as a gift of grace. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. The fatness of the house is the blessings that come from the house of the Lord. And what is the house of the Lord but the church of Jesus Christ? These blessings come to the Lord's people through the preaching of the gospel, through the gathering of the saints, through the blessedness that we possess in that communal fellowship together in Christ. Thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasure. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thee and in thy light shall we see light. There is refreshment to be had for the believer in Christ. In the midst of his challenges, in the midst of his war, there is refreshment to be had in Christ. We drink at the fountainhead. We drink where Christ's blessings flow freely. And like that water that flowed in the wilderness for the people of Israel, when Moses struck that rock and the water flowed out to sustain and deliver the people over the years of their wilderness trial, the believer drinks deeply at the fountain which is Christ, and we are refreshed in him. There is abundant life in that fountain. There is life to be had in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is revelation, divine revelation. And he says, thy light, in thy light shall we see light. You want the answers to life? You want to see what it's all about? Then look to Christ, because he is the light of the world. And in thy light, we see light. In thy light, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the believer learns where his true peace lies, where his true happiness lies, where contentment is to be found despite the warfare of this body and this flesh and this world. I hope this has been of some use to some of you this evening, that you'll have realized that in the midst of that battle, there is to be had blessings for a look to Christ and a satisfaction which he alone shall give in that fountain of life and in the abundance of his graces towards us. Thank you for your attention and for listening this evening.